Let's turn tonight to our next theme in this Christian calendar. We're looking at the great themes of the Christian faith. We're looking at the great mountain peaks of the Bible. And we looked at the Ascension a fortnight ago and Pentecost last Sunday night. And tonight it may not seem so exciting, and that is we look at the theme of the Trinity, which is the summary of the biblical revelation of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And our reading from Isaiah was from Isaiah 40, and our passage is from Isaiah 40, but not actually the words that were read. We're going to look at the second half of Isaiah 40 tonight. The second half. And I asked for the first half to be read because it's impossible to come into the second half properly without understanding the first. And if I wanted to choose one sentence to get us off the ground today, it would be verse 9 of that passage in Isaiah 40 that was read to us. And now before we read that, let me say I can't imagine a more glorious theme than the theme of God. An awesome reality, unreachable, of course, through philosophy and human wisdom, and indescribable by men's wisdom and words. And therefore, if I were to stand up here and try to describe to you the Trinity, you would go away more confused than ever. But fortunately, God has given us his own word with which to describe himself, and he usually does that not in the way of a number of doctrine lectures. Doctrine in the Bible is very seldom delivered in a kind of dry lecture note form, but in fact God does this out of a living situation. When you get to know your Bible well, you'll find that most of the great Bible doctrines or teachings about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit arise out of living, practical situations. And it does so tonight. And it comes out of a situation when the people of Israel were very depressed, and I'll come on to that in a moment. Now, our verse is verse 9. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, and I hope to do that tonight. O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now that's what I want to do. I want to lift up my voice. By the way, can you all hear me? Can you hear me over there in that far corner? Good. Can you hear me over there? You're not going to sleep over there. Good. I want to lift up my voice, and I want to tell you to look at God. There's no good news like that. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the phrase, herald of good tidings, which is repeated twice in verse 9, is the word evangelist. It is the first time in the Bible that the evangelist is mentioned. So that's pretty interesting. That's the source of the river. If you want to know what an evangelist is, or what the evangel is, then turn to Isaiah 40, because that's where the Thames begins, if you like to put it that way. This is the source of the great river. So we're going to listen to an evangelist telling us about God. How depressing it is when an evangelist tells us about man. During the winter, one of the members of our congregation went up to an evangelist, and the whole of the talk was about man. I said, what do you talk about? Well, he was saying, what do you think about God? And he was trying to persuade this big audience to be concerned about God. Now, that's always a very depressing sermon. Because if you ask men what they think about God, it plunges you into deeper and deeper gloom. This week I read two of the reviews of Alex McGowan's book on Mark's Gospel. You'll know that that well-known actor has been speaking the Gospel of Mark off by heart in many places, on television, radio, in West End theatres, indeed, as far as I can see, all over the world. And lots of Christians have gone and they've said, well, very interesting, isn't it? Alex McGowan taking us right through Mark's Gospel from the first verse to the last. Wonder what he thinks of it all. Well, now we know. His book is called Personal Mark, and it is outstanding nonsense. He tells us there that Jesus is a rabble-rouser. He tells us, in fact, really, just how blind Alex McGowan is about the person of Jesus Christ. You see, if you ask the question to mankind, what do you think about God? Well, mankind hasn't got any idea of God at all, as we're going to see tonight. So mankind just shows you how stupid and blind and foolish mankind is. Now, a much better question that night, if that evangelist had only spoken about God and said, answered the question, is God concerned about man? What a wonderful theme he'd have had. Now, that's how the first evangelist talked. They didn't bother to ask you what your opinion was of God because they know that you've got no opinion worth hearing. that they asked you what God had to say about you. The Bible is full of that. What God has to say about mankind, about his history and plan for the world, about what he's done for us, what he will do in us, what he can do through us, the Bible is full of that. And that is what this chapter is about. It comes in a living situation. So we're going to look at verses 12 to the end. Now let me tell you that it's full of questions. You see verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Verse 21, haven't you known? Didn't you hear? Now I guess some of you are getting a bit tired of questions. I was very impressed how many came last Sunday night, just before examinations. I don't know if it's been your lot for the examiner to look at you rather quizzically this week and say, verse 21, haven't you known? Didn't you listen? I hope not. Some of you medics listening having vivas. I hope nobody said that to you. Well, although this meditation is full of questions, let me tell you straight away that you haven't got to work very hard, because the questions answer themselves. Even we, stupid though we may be, won't be able to miss the answers to these questions. So we're going to listen to the evangelist asking questions of Israel. And as he asks the question, what he's doing is to say, look at this God, hadn't you realized? And Israel is saying, well, of course, yes, I knew that all along and I'd forgotten. I'm coming to these marvelous verses. I'm going to do three things. First, I'm going to approach it. I know sometimes that you despair when I speak on a Sunday night, because we spend so long time in the introduction. But I found it absolutely essential in studying verses 12 to 31 to learn how to approach them. I'm going to do that with you. It's quite essential, and I think you'll find it's interesting. When we've learned how to approach them, I'm going to analyze them. I'm going to analyze this Hebrew poetry. It's not very difficult to do, as a matter of fact. Much modern poetry I can't understand, but Hebrew poetry I can. It's very carefully written. And whenever he wants to say something is important, he says it twice. And if he wants to say it very important, he says it three times. So we go back to primary school. So remember that. If it's twice, he means you to understand. If it's three times, he's knocking on your head. And having analyzed it, and I hope you'll find that as exciting as I've done this week. Indeed, it's been really a thrilling week for me going through this. I want to try in the last few minutes to apply it. And I find that marvelously encouraging, and I hope you will. Now let me try to approach this marvelous statement from verse 12 to the end in Isaiah 40. If you've never looked at these later chapters of Isaiah, you've missed perhaps the best part of the Bible outside the Gospels. What has happened is that Israel and Judah have been exiled, and they've been in Babylon far away from Zion for over 50 years. They're beaten, and they're bewildered, and it wouldn't be too far to say it, they're cynical and utterly disillusioned. The services of the temple are impossible if they're away from Jerusalem, so they've had no taste of their old religion at all for all those years, two generations. They've succumbed in two different directions. Either they succumbed, as many of them have, to the idolatry of the lands into which they've been driven. That doesn't mean to say that they become pure idolaters, but what it does mean is that they picked up all the ways of thinking of the idolaters and they've applied them to the God of Israel. And that's because, well, it was thought in those days in primitive understanding that if a nation captured you, then the gods of that nation were more strong than your God. And so many of them were not only thinking of their own God in idolatrous terms, but were beginning to study the gods of the heathen, beginning to take A-levels in them, beginning to read theology in gods like the God of the Babylonians. Very sad. Now the other people, and probably the majority, who didn't go into idolatry were simply sunk in despair. It isn't that they doubted God's existence. No Jew doubted God's existence. That would be folly. But they did doubt his power. They did doubt his justice. They doubted his wisdom, they doubted his care, they doubted his ability to rescue them. And it is to this wretched, exiled people of Israel that God speaks in Isaiah 40, and he begins by saying, comfort, comfort my people. And he comes to them with great might and infinite tenderness in verses 1 and 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, that is, to the people of Jerusalem who are exiled, and cry to her, that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's all paid. It's over. And look at verses 9 to 11. They're very lovely, I think. Get up into a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings, and cry out, behold your God, because your Lord God comes with power, his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. And he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. And he will gently lead those that are with young. He's coming right out into exile. And he's coming to get you. He's got the power to rescue you. And then he's going to bring you all the way home. Marvelous words to a very dispirited people. But I don't think they really believed them, as I'm going to show you tonight. Now, of course, and I want to say this in case your mind should wander as you look at verse 3, or did as you were hearing it, of course this great word that Isaiah spoke from God to the people of the exile, this word has a greater fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ. It was these very words that are taken up to describe John the Baptist in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. It was John finally who came into the wilderness and prepared the way of the Lord. There was a greater fulfillment of this, as there is in every Old Testament prophecy. First of all, it applies to its end day, and then it applies in the future to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So obviously that's so, but I'm going to leave that right out of consideration tonight. My aim is to hear God speaking through Isaiah to that generation of exiles, and through speaking to them, I want him to hear him speaking to us, because I think the church in Europe is very depressed. You know, whenever you look around the world, you see that all the points of growth are in Africa, Asia, Central America, Ethiopia, China. Tremendous things happen in all these places, but Europe and Britain, the black spot. You might think that the words of Isaiah 1 to 11 would gloriously lift up the spirits of the exiles, but they couldn't really believe it. They were too depressed, too despairing, their state was too low. And the result of that was that, the result of this disintegration really, was that they turned to idolatry. And the moment you do that, you leave the biblical faith behind. I just want to say one more word about that, and I want to give you a cross-reference to show you this by turning you over to Acts 17. I just want you to learn to approach this rightly. Here are the children of Israel in exile. They've been surrounded by the idolatries of Babylonia and so on for so long now that they're beginning to think as they do, and therefore their thoughts are beginning to be absolutely upside down. Now, the mark of the idolater is that he wants to create God in his own image so that God is dependent upon him. He wants to have the church dependent on him. And I want to look at two verses in Acts 17 just so that you're thinking as the idolater thinks. Here is Paul talking to the Greek idolaters in Athens in the first century, and he sees all the great temples that you may have seen on the hill in Athens. And he sees all the little offerings of food and flowers and so on. And he says, verse 24, 25, two things. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man. He looks up at these great temples, which are now the marvel of the world archaeologically. And he says, you seem to think that it's your duty to build temples for the gods to live in. You seem to think that you are doing God a good turn if you keep the rain off him, if you give him a pleasant place in which to dwell. I want to tell you that that's idolatry. God doesn't need you to build a great cathedral for him to live in, because God made this whole wide world for you to live in. The world is your dwelling place that God made for you. You don't make temples for God to live in. You see, they had their thinking absolutely upside down. They were the people to build the house. God was the one to dwell in it. But the truth was that God had built this world for us to live in. Verse 26, verse 25. Nor is God served by human hands as though he needed anything, No, he doesn't need all these votive offerings, all this food, all this money, all these things, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. It's simple, isn't it? You don't have to give. You can't give God anything. But God gave you the very heartbeat and breath that got you out of your bed this morning. It may have been hard to get out of bed, but if you did get out of bed, and presumably you did as you're here, it was God who gave you the life and the pulse and the breath and the and everything to get out of bed. Now, you see, I love that part of Athens, Acts 17, because it shows how the heathen turn it absolutely upside down. They become the provider, God becomes the receiver. Now, that's what had happened. Turn back to Isaiah 40 to these people. And therefore, Isaiah wants to teach them, as I want to teach you about the real God. And that's how I want you to approach these marvelous words tonight. Now, you may sometimes feel you're being left behind as I go through my analysis now. You may sometimes feel as though you're struggling to hold on and your mind is being blown apart. I frankly feel that myself as I've studied this week. But I think you'll get a glimpse of the quite unique way in which Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, taught the people in those days and how much we need it today. So the situation then, as I've approached it, Israel, depressed, feeling that there's no hope that they can come back from exile, feeling they're end of the road, and God's answer, look at me, you've just forgotten who I am. And that's honestly the state of the church in this country. I sometimes feel it would be better to spend the whole of the week with the ministers, the week after next, looking at Isaiah 40 than looking at all the practical things we're going to study, you know. Because when ministers get together and church people get together, they start making plans and they start talking about what they'll do, and it nearly always ends in some kind of failure. And it's much better for us to look at God and get a fresh understanding of the God we believe in. Well, now we're going to start then with verses 12 to 17. And here there are three things that Isaiah mentions that fascinate all of us as human beings, and it's within these three spheres, I want you to think very carefully here, that men down the ages have sought for the secret of our existence and the meaning of our life. There is matter, verse 12, there is mind, verse 13 and 14, and there are the nations of mankind and their worship, verse 15 to 17. Let me repeat this, because this is perhaps the deepest part of the analysis. There is matter, the universe, that's always fascinated mankind. There is the mind and philosophy. And then there are the nations of the world and their religions. That's always fascinated us. Now, you'll find television programs galore on all these three things. The universe, the human mind, and the religions of mankind. Now, let us see God giving Isaiah a message to describe his, God's, relationship over against these three great issues. First of all, the universal matter. Verse 12. He looks at the oceans, the heavens, the dust of the earth, which is, of course, impossible to count, and the mountain ranges. And he asks, what is God's position over against these vast immensities? Who has measured the waters, the oceans, in the hollow of his hand? Or marked off the heavens with a span? A span means the width of my hand. That's a span. I haven't got a very big hand. There are some bigger hands in this church, but even so, I doubt if it's longer than 12 inches with any of us. So first, who's measured the oceans in the hollow of the hand? I suppose if you put my keys in the hollow of my hands, I might be able to have your keys and somebody else's keys. That's about the limit of my hollow of my hand. He says, who's measured the ocean in the hollow of their hand? Who's measured the span of the heavens with one hand's breadth? Who's enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure? And you'll find a measure in your kitchen if you're well equipped. You know, a kind of measure that measures half a pint and a pint and a pint and a half and a quart or whatever it's called today. I expect you've got one at home. Who's enclosed all the dust and the soil of the earth in a measure in their kitchen? Who's weighed the immemorial mountains, the Andes, the Himalayas, the Rockies? Who's put them all in a pair of scales in their room? Or in the, you know, as the girl puts your envelope that's going to America on the scales in the post office. Who's weighed the mountains or the hills in a balance? That's a marvelous question, isn't it? Of course, the answer is that no man even understands what you're talking about there. Only God. You can only talk of God like that. And when you see God in relation to the immensities of the universe, we're talking about God holding all the oceans in the hollow of his hand, marking off the heavens with a span, enclosing the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighing the hills in a balance. In other words, the whole universe is nothing to God. Therefore, it is impossible to look to the dust or to the oceans or to the heavens, to the hills, to find any clue about God. And yet that's what man has always done in history, isn't he? You know, you're often told on a tour that the top of that hill is where the ancient Britons thought the gods lived, or something of that kind. Now we turn to the mind. I can't stop on these. I just want to show you the way in which he's thinking. Now we turn to the mind of man, and what a tremendous subject that is. Alas, as many of you have discovered this week, your mind is limited. And so, in history, in classical antiquity, the gods of the heathen were thought as being slightly limited. One would know about fertility, but he wouldn't know about nature. One would know about nature, but he wouldn't know about this, that, or the other. Who has directed the Spirit of God? Or who, as his personal counselor, has instructed him? Whom did God consult for his enlightenment? Who taught him about the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Or showed him the way of understanding? In other words, who was a tutor towards God? Oh, the gods of antiquity needed it very badly. You see, again, it's irony and sarcasm. He's saying, do you think that God has to come to the reading room of the British Museum or send an angel there? You know, I sometimes sit there if I want to get on peace away from the telephone. I look around these shelves after shelves. And I see these men bustling around. You know, you can put down any book you like. It may take 2 days, but it'll come on your desk after 2 days. And I see people getting these extraordinary tomes that probably nobody's opened for about 10 years or 100 years. And they're looking it up, finding a fact that nobody else knows. What fun. Now, do you suppose that God sometimes has to send an angel down and say, I've just lost the clue about that? There's nothing that God can learn from the whole of the British Museum and all the bookshelves down in Woolwich that stretch for miles. There's nothing that he doesn't know. In fact, he knows that most of it's wrong. There's no angelic think tank in heaven seeing that God doesn't slip up on some political banana skin. There's no modern existentialist philosophy that God has got to bone up on because he never knew that was going to come up. There's nothing in the next 20 years that's going to stagger us with its newness and science that God didn't know from the foundation of the earth and long before it. But you see, that's very important because it's in man's philosophy and in his thinking that most people in the 20th century have looked for the secret of life. Jean-Paul Sartre, people like that. Perhaps they can tell us. And if you like to look at the way he died, perhaps he can't. But that's how we thought, isn't it? That's why you read philosophy. That's why you read history. See, what is being said here is that there aren't any secrets there. God is infinitely above it. Now we turn to the nations of mankind. We read in verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Supposing you came along, supposing I saw Chris Brown there stagger in through that door with a bucket full of water, and I said, my dear Chris, let me help you. And I took a drop out. Would he be staggering any the less? And are accounted as dust on the scales. I don't suppose you actually, if you sit behind a post office desk and you do take people's letters, I don't suppose you bother to dust it in the morning. It won't make any difference to the price of the letter, will it? The nations are like the dust on the scale. Behold, he takes up the isles of the sea like fine dust. And now comes the important point. The nations, of course, want to find God and worship him. And all over the world and all down the ages, the nations have had their many religions. If you go to the Guildhall Library, as I sometimes do, there's a long series called the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics. And in those 20 or 30 volumes, you can find out everything that everybody's ever done to worship God. So what does God tell Isaiah about all that worship? Look at verse 16. Lebanon, which was known then for its marvelous forests of cedars, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are all the beasts of Lebanon enough for a burnt offering. In other words, supposing Lebanon could bring all its beasts and all its trees and make a great sacrifice, that would be meaningless because that is not fit or competent as a sacrifice for God. So, as regards God and worshipping him, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Since they can't worship him, then they are of no value in that sense. He's not saying here that man isn't of value, but in terms of worshipping God, mankind knows nothing. Now, that language is very humbling, isn't it? I don't think you're meant to look at it simply as logic or simply as scientific investigation. It is poetry, but it's very devastating poetry, isn't it? He holds up the whole universe, he holds up the mind of man, and he holds up the nations of mankind, and he says you can search for all those, and you'll know nothing about God, because over against them they are nothing. Over against God they're nothing. I mean, you see, that's important, isn't it? Because when we get into the state that our country is in today, when we know nothing about God because we've neglected Christianity, what do all the local education authorities do? Why, they go in for comparative religion. They say, if we can look at all the religions of the world, we might get a clue. And you see, what this is telling us is you can study comparative religion till you're 80 and you'll get no clue. Because God is incomparable. Let us summarize then where we've got. I cannot find anything with which to compare God in any of these spheres. Now, I found that a tremendous lesson this week, because I do doodle sometimes when I'm trying to teach people, and I was trying to teach a Christian at my desk a few weeks ago. I was trying to describe God and man and their relationship. And I made a little pin man for man, and then I thought, now how am I going to draw God? And I said, well, I tell you what I'll do, I'll make a sun. So I made a circle and lines going off it like a sun. I now realize, of course, having studied Isaiah 40, that I ought never to have done that. Because you see, what he's saying in verse 18 is, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? Because there is nothing in the universe that is comparable to God. Nothing in the mind of man that is comparable to the reality that is God, and nothing in the religions of the world that is comparable to the real worship of God. Therefore, there is nothing in all these spheres that you can use on a piece of paper to show people what God looks like. So you're helpless. Is that not rather striking? Furthermore, since this is so, I cannot find anything in any of these spheres that limits God. You see, that's what I want to do. I want to limit God. I was horrified the other day going along through Brixton to see some Catholics with a Virgin Mary on a sort of seat carrying her along. Just as when I was brought up in Catholic circles, I used to be horrified at the idea of the priest taking Christ, so-called the prisoner of the tabernacle, out of a box and carrying him through the churches and people bowing down. That's idolatry. You see, because it is saying that I can manage God, I can take him out of a box, I can give him to people. What a ludicrous idea. That's old man all over again, trying to make God dependent on us, so that we can manipulate him, measure him. Right, that's part then of the analysis of the beginning. Now comes the question then. If none of these things can give us a clue, really, as to the essential character of God, then comes the question, verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? And then comes the bitter, savage irony, the laughter that blows all heathen religion right out of the door. The idol, exclamation mark. I like that in the RSV. It ought to have 6 exclamation marks, if not 100, oughtn't it? Isn't that right? You see? He says, what will you compare God with? The idol. How absurd. And then he shows the absurdity of it. Let me ask 3 little questions. What is the worth of the idol? I go to Mr. Smith's room and I see the idol on his sideboard. I say, Mr. Smith, what's the worth of this God of yours? Oh, well, he said, as a matter of fact, we put all our gold that we could get together out of the bank, and all our silver, we melted down all our silver spoons and everything like that, and we asked the craftsman to overlay the piece of wood with all the gold we could find and all the silver. That's the value of it. In other words, the value I give to my idol is what I put onto it. It has no value unless I give it to it. Do you see how ludicrous that is? Second question, how long will your idol last, Mr. Smith? Well, I searched very carefully. By the way, impoverished is not the meaning of the word there. The force of the sentence in verse 20a is to do with the wood that will not rot. He said, I searched for wood that wouldn't rot. I used to have an idol, but unfortunately it rotted inside. It got dry rot. I went to Rentokil, but they couldn't help me. So then I went and got some mulberry wood, and it's possible mulberry wood is what he's talking about here, a very hard wood, like stinkwood or mahogany. And he said, I got a very hard wood next time, and I said to the craftsman, I want you to make a new idol for me, because I know that when I cover that with gold, it won't rot. So it'll last. At least it'll last till my son's time. Might even last till my grandson. We've got one actually from Granny. Still, it's getting a bit old, but it'll last another generation. What's the third question? Can your God, your idol, be overthrown? No, because 20b, I actually set out a particularly skillful craftsman. I had to send many miles to get this craftsman, and I asked him to set on an image that would not fall. You see, I'd heard the story of Dagon and how he fell down when the ark was put there, and so I made very sure that I'd have a craftsman who'd fix it with silver chains, verse 19, so that it wouldn't fall down. See, satire is a method that Isaiah is fond of using. He regards idols as simply lumps of wood and metal. Actually, there isn't time now. We'll just turn over to one comparison, Isaiah 44:14. You see, here is the irony of God speaking through Isaiah again. He does this a lot in these early chapters of the 40s. He cuts down cedars, Isaiah 45:14. He chooses a home tree or an oak, that's a strong wood. He lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also he makes a god and worships it. Verse 16, half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats flesh. He roasts meat and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. Verse 18, they know not, nor do they discern. He has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their minds so that they cannot consider. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to them, etc. Now that's absolutely literally true. Did you know that none of the great writers of antiquity that many of you had to study in the classics, 5th or 6th, none of the great writers of antiquity laugh at the idolatrous religions of their day? They didn't dare, even if they thought it. That's an extraordinary thing. You can search the literature of antiquity and you will not find them saying, how ridiculous to worship God this way. Men whose intellects in other ways tower above any of us in this church tonight. But when it came to such an absolutely foolish idea as idolatry, they didn't seem to think it was foolish at all. Now, in the light of that, you see, in the light of this absurd anticlimax, having pointed out God's relationship to matter and mind and mankind, he then says, how ridiculous, therefore, with a great God like that who is incomparable and unique and outside all your terms of reference, how can you possibly imagine you can make him? He then starts pleading with his people. Verse 21, haven't you known? Haven't you heard? Hasn't it been told you from the day you went to Sabbath school? From the start of your life? I love that. Don't you know? Haven't you known? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. Keep a finger in Isaiah 40. We're coming back very quickly. 1 Corinthians 6. How often the Bible writers do this, and what a shame that they should have to do it. Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Verse 9, do you not know that the... I wonder if I need to say this to any of you. Don't you know? You know, you ought to know. You've been coming to St. Helens now for a year, have you? 2 years? A term. I hope you know these things. If not, then we've not been teaching you, you've not been listening. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 9. Don't be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers, shoplifters, all this so common, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed and sanctified. Don't you know that? Oh, I know your vicar tells you something different at home, but don't you know it? You ought to know it. Verse 16. Do you not know, don't you know, young Christian, that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For the two shall become one flesh. Don't you know that yet? Been a Christian for a year? Don't you know that casual sleeping out is forbidden? Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? Don't you know that yet? Do you treat it properly? Do you treat other people's bodies properly? Now that's exactly it. Just as Paul gets out the ruler and smacks them on the hand, doesn't he, in Corinth? What babies they were. How immature in understanding. So God, through his prophet, speaks to the children of the exile. And says, verse 21 of Isaiah 40, haven't you heard, don't you know? Weren't you told from the beginning? Haven't you understood from the foundation of the earth? Why, I chose you. I sent Moses to you. I sent the prophets to you. I sent people to you generation after generation. Don't you know? I find myself ashamed at how this chapter taught me things that I'd forgotten. And now what he says here is very, very simple. He says, don't you know that God is sovereign and reigns in the world? And therefore, why do you tremble at the idea of being rescued and taken back to the promised land? Why do you think it's impossible? Why do you think that Nebuchadnezzar, or whoever it was who was reigning at the time, I didn't bother to find out, why do you think that he's got all the keys of the kingdom in his hand? When, verse 22, it is he who sits upon the circle of the earth, its inhabitants like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. In other words, just as easily as you put your tent up on Saturday if you went away for an evening, just as easily God made the world. And it is that God who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. And then a lovely bit of a triplet, so obviously he wants us to listen. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are these rulers sown, scarcely is their stem taken root in the earth, when what? The ruler of the universe blows upon them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Now, it's very vivid poetry here because the wind of the first phrase, blowing upon them and they wither, is the hot Sirocco wind. We don't have many of those, do we? It just causes a taste of warmth, and we're all wilting like lupins, aren't we, today? Because it's just a tiny bit warm. But in those days, you see, so you planted a lovely plant in your garden, and then the hot wind from the desert came for a couple of days and your whole garden wilted. And the second wind, the tempest, is the storm that carries off all the remnants of the garden like stubble. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And what a lucky thing for us that it is, sir. See, if you look back into history or you look around the world today, some great tyrant, an Idi Amin, takes over in Uganda or wherever it may be, and everybody trembles and they think, what on earth are we going to do with these sort of people in charge? And yet in the perspective of history, they're there for a very short time. God doesn't allow them very much rope. He then blows upon them, and they disappear, and their names are forgotten. What a very merciful thing it is, sir. Very few human beings can be trusted with power. It's a good thing that they're kicked out every 5 years or so. And if we don't kick them out, God does. Good thing? Thanks, sir. Well, now then he turns to his people again, you see, verse 25, and he says, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? I show you that you can't compare me as the heathen do. What are you going to say that I am? Lift up your eyes on high. Now here comes a marvelous answer. Because, you see, the heathen would say, yes, I don't think that man rules. I realize that the kings of the earth don't rule. But the heathen says, you know, I know who does rule. It isn't the kings on earth, it's the hosts of heaven. And don't smile at the heathen, because there's no popular daily paper in this country. And I checked this out on Saturday. There isn't a popular daily paper that doesn't have the stars. Not only that, but if you pick up the popular papers that I looked at on Saturday, it's not only that they have stars written clearly in them, but actually on the front page, they make a point of saying TV, sport, stars, and the number of the page. So they're the important things in the paper. Orion in the Daily Mail. I have to say straight away that I don't normally do this, and I'm in a sense I'm sorry I did, because I read my stars in the Daily Mail on Saturday, and they all said that I had to relax this weekend. I suppose they'd read the forecast and saw it was going to be sticky weather and thought that was a good line. It's very pathetic, isn't it? I rang up the telecom horoscope just before the service, and I couldn't make head or tail of what it was saying. But it told me that if I sent to the astrologer, I could have a 12-month computer one. Yes, you laugh, but you know, some people wrote to me the other day asking me to pray that a new Christian line would be taken by telecom, but I forgot what it is you have to have. Something like 3,000 calls a month before they'll put it on. And I was asked to pray that there'd be 3,000 calls so that it would be successful. So these people are getting 3,000 calls a month, but it wouldn't stay there. Or a week or whatever it is. So he says, you see, look at it, lovely. He says, lift up your eye on high and see who created these as they see the twinkling stars. And they had no idea, as we do, of what this really means. And then he says about these powerful stars, as the world has always thought of them, he who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. In other words, God has put them all in their place, and they're there because God is God, and he decides what they shall, where they will come and what they shall be called and whether they will be missing or not. As they travel through the immensities of space at speeds beyond our understanding. Now he says, if that is right, if I'm able to control the hosts of heaven in that way, verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, why do you speak, O Israel, quote, this is what you're saying and you don't say it to me, my way is hid from the Lord, my right is disregarded by my God. God has forgotten us. God doesn't see us here in exile. God isn't just. He oughtn't to allow this to happen, but it has happened, I suppose. He's grown weary of us. I suppose, really, he's exhausted all his plans for us. He tried everything. There's nothing more to try. Have you not known? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. Time means nothing to him. The creator of the ends of the earth, geography, means nothing to him. Doesn't matter where you are, he sees you. It doesn't matter when he sees you, he's still the everlasting, ever-living God. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. It hasn't got on top of him. Do you sometimes say that? Oh, you say, everything's got on top of me. Now, that's a very marvelous analysis, isn't it? I'm sorry to have had to go through it, in a sense, rather too quickly. But you see, he looks at all the places, all the spheres in which man has searched for a clue as to why I'm here and what life is all about. And he shows us that we can't find any clue there. We've searched the universe, we've searched our minds, we've searched the religions of the world for any understanding of God, and we can't get any understanding of God. So he says, well, don't you remember that I told you from the beginning who I was? That I was the ruler of the universe? That everything that ever happened, happened because I chose it and called it and kept it? Now, I want to finish very briefly with the application. If that is our God, I want to apply it as he applies it in verse 29 to 31. Let me read these very famous words first. Then may I try to recover them, because I've read them many times and never really understood them. Let me read them and then very simply summarize what they mean to you. It's the application. We've seen that God has unsearchable wisdom and unending power. Now, verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What does that mean? First, this incomparable God is active through men and women. You see, when I read that great description of God, I want to say, God, well then, will you please do it? Have you been to a meeting for prayer where people talk like that? They say, Lord, we can't do anything. Lord, will you do it? Yeah, it's as though the prophet says, come on, God. These people, they're no good. Will you do it? And God says, I give my power just to them because I'm going to make of my backslidden servant Israel the weapon that I've chosen to use. Look at chapter 41, verse 8. You see, this is a theme he's going to take up. You, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, you whom I took from the ends of the earth, saying to you, you are my servant. I want to say that to you tonight, because you may be backslidden. You may have come into church tonight having not been for a lot of Sundays. Indeed, it may be a couple of terms. You may have realized at last just what a weak and feeble and sinful Christian you are. And there are many here who ought to be here tonight who are not, who are in that state. And the wonderful thing is that God says, I'm going to make of these backslidden people my servants. I'm capable of calling Israel back, and not only calling him back, but re-equipping him to be my servant. So I don't go to the very promising people only. I go to these people whom I bring back to myself, and I can make them my servants. Well, that's very marvelous news, isn't it? First, then, God is active through his restored people. Be restored, come back to God, ask him to heal your backsliding, and God will start to use you. Secondly, God is active through his people, his restored people, precisely in their weakness. Verse 30 tells us that even people in the prime of life will never have the strength to serve God. May I repeat that, because people don't realize it. See, being strong and muscular and that sort of thing, it's got really nothing to do with doing Christian work. I can be in the prime of life, but spiritual work will soon exhaust me. Have you been a Read, Mark, Learn 1 or 2 leader? Did you find that after 2 or 3 weeks you began to be exhausted? Did you say to yourself, I never realized that doing Christian work was such tough work? Did you start to pray for a friend who you couldn't win? You brought them on Tuesdays, they didn't understand a word, they went to sleep through my sermon, they half listened to Simon, they laughed at one of Gareth's funnies, and then they never came again. And you said, Lord, I realize it's no good going to Gareth or Simon or Dick. I've got to start praying for them. And I've got to set aside a quarter of an hour to pray for them every week. So you set aside and you couldn't do it. Just hadn't got the spiritual muscle to do it. Did you find that? Even the youth shall faint and be weary at their prayers. The young men shall fall utterly exhausted. They haven't got the spiritual stamina. God is active through his people precisely in their weakness. Thirdly, God is active through weak people who have expectant faith. Verse 31, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Yes, you've got to renew your strength every day, and the way you do it is by waiting for the Lord with expectant faith, looking to him, depending on him, not on yourself. Fourthly, and lastly, God is active through weak people who trust him, and God is active by constantly renewing their strength. And there is lovely language here that is not just poetic, I think. Sometimes they mount up with wings as eagles, if they're people who wait upon God. There are soaring days, aren't there, in all our Christian lives, when everything goes right, when a friend of ours comes to Christ, when God marvelously uses us, and we have go away on a Christian camp, perhaps, and everything's terrific. We mount up with wings like eagles. There are other days when there are days of rapid progress. We run and are not weary. But the climax, you notice, of the poem is that we walk and not faint, because that's the normal life. It's very striking, isn't it, that that's the climax, because the Bible will not leave us on a kind of, in a purple haze on the top of the mountain, because that's not Monday morning, is it? I mount up with wings as eagles, I run and I'm not weary, and then on Monday morning I have to start to walk, plod, 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 and I don't faint. One more cross-reference is my last one. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. Somebody said to me tonight that this might be their last Sunday. There are many of you off your exams going away on holidays. It may be some of you have got a long back, lucky you. And we're praying for you. One of the things we're praying for you is this prayer of Paul's. We're praying that you may be strengthened with all power. Colossians 1:11. According to his glorious might. For what? What does God strengthen you gloriously for? That you might be some remarkable Christian doing things that nobody else has done. Well, my Bible doesn't say that. May you be strengthened with all power. Let's have another go at it. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Did that sound rather an anticlimax? May you be strengthened with all the glorious power of God that you will keep at it. So that next October or when it is you come back again, you're still rejoicing in God, still believing in Christ, still walking in the Holy Spirit. So back to Isaiah 40, let me close with this word. What is the greatest need of the church today? The church in exile, the church in its weakness, the church in Europe, the church in Britain. What is its greatest need? Its greatest need is to know God for what he is. We've domesticated God, we've tamed God, we've made God small like ourselves. To lift up our eyes and to see the real God, to get to know the real God by reading the Bible, by prayer, by meeting together like this on a Sunday night, that's the grandest and most important thing facing us today. And if we do that, we shan't despair of two things. We won't despair of the state of the churches in our country and wonder, or maybe the state of your own family and you've been praying for them and nothing happens. We won't despair of that. And we won't despair of our own weakness, because that's a very wretched despair and that leads to a complete crippling. When you despair of the state of the church, and I've often done that of late, and when you despair of your own weakness, and I've done that of late too, lift up your eyes, as the evangelist says, and behold your God. Get a picture of the real God and then ask him to give power to the faint, to renew your strength, to enable you to walk and not faint. Our gracious God, we thank you for that tremendous word, comfort in the church of the exile in the days of Isaiah the prophet. We thank you at the severity with which you dealt with the folly of idolatry. But we also thank you for the tenderness with which you dealt with their depression. And we ask that you will speak words of grace and truth to many tonight, and that we might get a glimpse of your majesty as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, incomparable. We ask that you will give power to the faint here tonight. We pray particularly for anybody who's going to leave us tonight and will not be in our fellowship again. We cry to you that you will give them strength in the inner man, that they may have endurance and patience with joy. We pray that they may run and not be weary, that they may walk and not faint. We pray for ourselves this week, whether we have exams or whatever is before us. Lift up our eyes to see you afresh, that our own weakness may not cause us to be crippled and despairing. Make us men and women of faith.
waiting upon you. We ask it through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Amen.